Burning Bushes and Forest Fires. Message Part 1, Burning Bushes. What better role could there be for one who was about to shepherd his people through an entire generation in the wilderness than the portrait of Moses tending his father-in-law Jethro's flock on the eastern edge of the Egyptian Empire? Unlike the young strapping shepherd boy David, another of Israel's heroes, forever immortalized by Michelangelo's sculpture in Florence, Moses was an already somewhat beaten, weathered, and conflicted man in his late 70s, who at that esteemed age didn't have a flock of his own but was looking after his father-in-law's. It is here on the far side of the wilderness that Moses came to Horeb, or Sinai, where the narrator tells us there was a mountain of God. The scripture itself doesn't differentiate between Horeb and Sinai, so we won't either. I don't know if Gary Larson, the author cartoonist of the Far Side anthology, had in mind Moses meeting God in a burning bush when he titled his books, but like the cartoons, Moses is about to have the most bizarre experience of his life up to that point, a theophany, that is, a manifestation of the presence of God. This one in the form of a burning bush that was not consumed by the flames. How eerie, frightening, and at the same time somewhat contained, controlled, palatable. It's just a burning bush, after all, not a forest fire. Theologian Nahum Sarna writes about the rampant speculation of the symbolism of the burning bush. He says, most commentators see in the fire that which is self-sufficient, self-perpetuating, and wholly unaffected by its environment, a symbol of the transcendent, awesome, and unapproachable divine presence. Likewise, J. A. Moiter writes, the essence of this revelation is that Yahweh is the living God, a self-maintaining, self-sufficient reality that does not need to draw vitality from outside. Many other biblical texts, from Genesis through to the book of Revelation, would support such statements by Sarna and Moiter. But what about the bush? The bush, many have suggested, represents Israel, or more generically, the people called by God. The bush is low, squat, earthy, earthly, for the most part unimpressive, unattractive, other than the occasional season of bloom. It's stubborn, persevering, willing to exist in the harshest of settings. People have commented that the bush could represent Israel, perhaps Moses himself. That the holy fire inhabits the bush is a blending of mediums that would not ever be associated one with the other. Incomprehensible glory residing in a piece of vegetation in the dusty, mundane desert. It's a conflict. Divine power and beauty inhabiting the profane was something that the world could not compute when it came to Jesus' claims that he made about himself and to which the gospel writers and the New Testament writers spoke about Jesus, the Word made flesh. Throughout his almost 80 years of life, Moses would have certainly seen a thing or two, but obviously nothing like this. Moses' curiosity switches to amazement and probably a holy fear when God speaks his name twice. Can you imagine? Well, we have to. It's all that's left to us, this imagination. In the Exodus account, the vision of the burning bush gives way to the presence of God, and it's not mentioned again. What was seen now gives way to what needs to be heard. The voice of God now commands the scene. The divine being is first described as the angel of the Lord, that is, a messenger, an intermediary, but then is referred to as the Lord in verse 4, and then God also in verse 4. So who is it that's in the bush? An angel, the Lord, or God? And the answer is yes. We do well to consider these three descriptions as the person of God, and we who read the Old Testament through the cross may also see in this episode the presence of the Trinity. Again, Moiter says God bothered with Moses. That in itself is a marvelous truth. Well, what does this mean that God knows the name of this seasoned fugitive? What does it mean that God knows our name? The burning bush event is depicted as Moses' first critical engagement with God. How do you remember your first critical engagement with God? Message Part 2, Forest Fires. At this point, God instructs Moses to stop his advance. Don't come any closer. His curiosity may have resulted in him getting singed. The place is holy because of the presence of God. God does not descend to Moses in this place because the place is holy. Holiness comes and goes with God. Holiness does not survive without God or once God leaves. God tells Moses to go barefoot. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Going barefoot is a sign of submission and respect, a sign of vulnerability. Footwear is for moving, traveling. Going barefoot is a statement of remaining stationary. I'm here, as Moses said. Here I am. With Moses prepared and cautioned, God discloses himself and his intentions. He is the Lord God of Moses' historic patriarchal ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has heard the Hebrews' cries of anguish from Exodus 2, 23 to 25. He has observed the cruel oppression of the Egyptians. He has had enough, and he will bring Israel up out of slavery to be a free people in a good land flowing with milk and honey. The land is so attractive that it was then occupied by at least six other people groups. And remember that Moses was receiving this message in Horeb, which literally means desolation or wasteland, a far cry from a land of milk and honey. Sarna, in his commentary, shares from the records of the annals of a military campaign in Asia by Pharaoh Thutmose III. The words carved on the walls of the Temple of Karnak mention the spoils of grain, wine, and large and small cattle that the forces had brought home. From the town of Megiddo alone, this Egyptian king took 1,929 cows, 2,000 goats, 20,000 sheep, and over 207,300 sacks of wheat. And concerning the Phoenician coast, the annals report that every port town which his majesty reached was supplied with good bread and with various kinds of bread, with olive oil, incense, wine, honey, and fruit. They were more abundant than anything beyond the experience of his majesty's army. The knowledge that this land was occupied makes sense. People tend to inhabit fertile and life-giving places. The listing of the land's occupants occurs 27 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes the list grows to as many as 10 people groups. On this occasion, this list ends with the Jebusites, that people group that had inhabited Jerusalem prior to David's conquest of their stronghold. Moses is not then told what will happen to the current occupants. What he is told is to go, because God is going to bring Israel up out of Egypt. An order has been issued. The sheep quietly tear at scant tufts here and there, waiting for some sign of movement from their shepherd. As the sheep look on in the middle of the Midian wilderness, what will Moses do? Obfuscate or comply? Part 3. I will be with you. This is my name. Carol Myers, theologian from Duke University, in her commentary on the book of Exodus, includes a table that sets out the eight objections of Moses in his call from God and the eight responses that God provides. Our last four verses here, verses 11 to 15, supply only the first two of those eight objections, that Moses is unworthy and that he doesn't know God's name. And we'll see in this text that God supplies answers to both of those. As theologian Carol Myers points out, Moses is hardly a passive recipient of the divine mandate. Rather, he is a person responding to a daunting challenge with human doubt. In his autobiographical story of conversion, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis describes himself at the moment of his conversion a most reluctant convert. But I think Moses would give him a run for his money. Moses' insecurities rise to the fore. He needs tons of reassurance. Moses' spontaneous reaction was to recoil from the commission and to assert his personal inadequacy. He knew himself well. A dishonored Egyptian prince with a shattered reputation, an impulsive man with a misplaced moral compass, loyal to a heritage he couldn't claim, a murderer, a coward, and for many decades a fugitive living a double life. Who was he, at his age, to contend for Egypt's oppressed Hebrew peasantry? Who was he, at his age, to contend against the formidable power and majesty of Pharaoh? This sudden, unexpected, and wholly unprepared for encounter with God, to hear, internalize, and heed God's call is met with resistance, and perhaps understandably so. Confronted with the potential consequences of obedience and all of the changes that this would necessitate, Moses' mind races ahead to other people's capacity to actually believe him. Was he at all believable? Who would believe him if he were to relate how he was called by God, how he conversed with a scrubby bush in the wilderness of Midian that burned but did not burn? Who would believe something like that? And like so many people in this world, Moses' immediate response to God is conditioned by what other people might think. Moses thought that he could not represent the Hebrews without some level of buy-in and support from them. 40 years earlier, when he had attempted some level of mediation between two quarreling Hebrews, and when one of them turned on him and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Well, that indicated to Moses, who fled into the wilderness, that he was no ruler, and he proved to be a judge who could not think straight. Moses balks. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites up out of Egypt? Indeed, who was he? It's a good question. But did you notice that God's response to Moses doesn't answer Moses' question? God doesn't say who Moses is or what he thought of him. All that God offers is that he's going to go with Moses. Rather than taking joy in God as a traveling companion, Moses speaks his mind. He might as well have said, "Go with me. I don't even know you. I don't know who you are. I don't even know your name. What am I supposed to say to people?" God shares that he is specifically the God who disclosed himself to the patriarchs, which means that he is the Creator God, the God who covenants, the God who provides, the mighty God, the God of miracles, the God who promises, the God who intervenes, the God who abides and travels with and leads forth. And then God shares his name. I am who I am. In the original Hebrew, it can also be translated, "I am that I am," or "I will be what I will be," or "I will be what I will be." The sense of the name is that it is dynamic. It's not static. There is an intentional lack of precision to the name. The name is changeless change, a God of freedom who does not lock himself in to any preset human notions or expectations or controls or limitations. God is God. He's changeless. And yet, the changeless one changes as is required. He's attentive or responsive, interactive, empathic, caring, listening, acting to each unique situation brought about through time, changing, adapting, choosing various means of approach and response to each new threat of death that comes along. This, says the Lord, is my identity, my name forever. This is how I am to be understood and remembered. In the fourth Gospel of John, when Jesus proclaims the seven I am sayings, "I am the bread of heaven, I am the light of the world, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and life, I am the way and the truth and the life, and I am the vine." Well, what is Jesus doing but identifying himself with God, the Old Testament God, who self-discloses to Moses? And in these seven sayings, Jesus both speaks to God's changeless nature, "I am who I am," and also how the changeless one manifests himself differently to a people requiring his salvation. We know that the knowledge of a person's name carries with it enormous power. The New Testament goes where the Old Testament is hesitant to proceed. We know the name of Jesus, and like the New Testament church, we have found that there is great power, privilege, and blessing, as well as responsibility and commission in the name of Jesus. We would not suffer lightly if the world used or misused or abused our names as it does the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus has and is and will continue to be taken in vain and used inappropriately and abused, which must just ache the heart of God. That is why Paul's most excellent Christ hymn in Philippians expresses ultimate vindication. Because being found in appearance as a man, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The theophany of the burning bush and the ensuing conversation point out, at least to me, that God does not bulldoze this 80-year-old into the ground. Yes, what Moses experienced was shocking, to be sure, but the holy God expresses his divine will with compassion and gentleness. God will visit Egypt for the salvation of his people. He will do it, and he chooses to do it through Moses. Does God need Moses? Well, that's like asking, did God need Paul? Did God need Peter? The answer is no, and obviously yes. The scripture paints God as a person who wants to collaborate, who has a point of view and is willing to share it persuasively. The scripture shows God as one who wants to enter into dialogue with Moses in order to secure him as a willing partner in God's acts of deliverance. And what effect does this have on the old shepherd? Well, Moses emerges from the burning bush encounter, surprisingly, not that much different than before. Moses emerges with no confidence for the tasks ahead. Not really any hope of success coming his way. Change happens, but it isn't what we might think. The Lord hasn't solved Moses' insecurities or temperament, or outwardly his effectiveness or the lack thereof. The whole intent of the Lord has been in an entirely different direction. Like so many of our New Testament characters that learned of God's provision through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, so too Moses would learn eventually to fix his eyes on the Lord rather than himself. The Lord did not take away or even promise to take away Moses' nervousness, his inability to speak, his lack of confidence. He did, however, call Moses to a place of trust. And what began as a burning bush for one man became an uncontrollable forest fire for Pharaoh's Egypt. As we wrap up this morning, I leave you with a closing question that you might want to discuss in groups or just think for yourself. We have been taught to expect that when a person experiences the living presence of God, that we will see dramatic change in their life. This episode in Moses' life informs us that not everyone experiences dramatic change when they experience God. What does it say about God that he works with us as we are? And secondly, what changes have you experienced when you have experienced God through Christ, came to Christ, or along the way? Thanks be to God. Amen.